Okay, good morning, everybody. Welcome to part five of this six-part series for Torah in Motion. It's a pleasure learning with you. We've already covered the Torah readings of Shavuot, the Hafsharot of Shavuot, and of course the grand finale is going to be a two-part series in Megillat Ruth, the Book of Ruth, which is one of my all-time favorite things to learn and teach. It's really excellent. A few general overview points about the Book of Ruth first, and then we'll move into more specifics down the road. The first one is in source number one. I just forwarded everybody the link to the source sheets if you didn't already receive it from Torah in Motion. Source number one, Rabbi Zeira said, "This scroll of Ruth tells us nothing, either of cleanliness or of uncleanliness, either of prohibition or permission. For what purpose then was it written? To teach how great is the reward of those who do deeds of kindness," or in Hebrew, chesed, which is one of the all-important words of our book. There are some amazing people here. One of the nice things about this book, which you don't always get, and I'm sure we all appreciate this, is that there are no bad guys. I mean, it's incredible. Most biblical books have some bad guys. Sometimes they're notoriously horrible people. You read the book of Esther, oh my goodness, Haman is really bad. You read the book of Exodus, well, Paro is terrible. Then you get to this, and you have two types of people in Megillat Ruth. You have awesome people and okay people. And the okay people are more like the contrasting foil types to highlight the greatness of the big protagonists. So you picture that you have Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz are the superstars. And then you have regular folk like Orpah, the other sister-in-law who never makes it. She doesn't do anything terrible. She decides to stay in Moab because her mother-in-law, Naomi, tells her, hey, you will have a much easier time finding a husband here. Orpah thinks about it, and she's like, okay, that sounds reasonable. I'll stay here. Okay, nothing catastrophic there. You have Boaz, who's this mega awesome hero, who buys Elimelech's field in the end, who marries Ruth. They all live happily ever after. It's all good. So he's to be contrasted with somebody who has the curious name of Ploni Almoni, which literally means Joe Schmo, or Mr. Anonymous, or some version of that, where Megillat Ruth is telling us, okay, look, as Rashi points out, I think very well, this guy has not gained immortality. I will reattach these source sheets. I sent it, but let me try it again. Take two. Bam. All right, so there you go. Hopefully this one goes through. So you can click on that link, and that should have today's source sheets on it, I hope. And if not, I will have to fumfa around some more. So I'm really hopeful that this will make it happen. So that all being said, so Ploni Almoni, this Joe Schmo fellow, doesn't marry Ruth. Okay, it's hard to blame him. He's not a bad man for denying marriage to Ruth. We don't even know if he has other family members. He might have another wife and children already, in which case this would be terribly complicated. So yes, it might be the right thing to do, but since it's optional and it would create a terrible family dynamic situation where now it's polygamy, a rival heir and all that kind of stuff, not to mention the Moabite piece, which we will get back to. That's something that definitely caused some degree of reluctance within that society. Okay, so you can see why Ploni Almoni might not want to be that mega superhero. Okay, so he becomes anonymous for all of history, whereas Boaz is, well, we all know Boaz, don't we? So that works out very nicely. But that's a good way of describing how Megillat Ruth runs. You have the superstars and the okay people. Okay, in terms of why the book is in Tanakh, why it's biblical, there are two angles to basically the same thing. Uh-oh, you don't see the source sheets there? All right, so that's not good. If the link doesn't have the source sheets, then I'm going to be in trouble. So what I need to do is, I apologize, give me 1 minute. I apologize for the delay. Let me just... Okay. All right. Well, thank you for sending other source sheets. But in the meantime, does everybody have them now? It takes me to the Tim page. Is chapter
they were
one
on
of... Chapter one of Megillat Rut is what we're doing. So that's good. If that's where it takes you, we're in a great place. That's exactly what we are up to. Okay, so that sounds very good. All right, so in that case, I shall continue. I apologize for any logistical, whatever you want to call it, stuff. Okay, getting back to over here. So there are those, starting with Ibn Ezra and moving down through various traditional commentators, who think that the most important word in the entire book is the last word of the book, which is David. The logic would be, oh, this is a nice story about nice people doing nice things and ending up with a nice life. You know, one of those things. But it wouldn't have been Tanakh were it not for the fact that David came out of this. Boaz and Ruth have a baby who is named Oved, and Oved is the grandfather of King David. Okay, so that's the King David part, according to Ibn Ezra, Abarbanel, and others. That's why this book is in Tanakh, because King David is, among other things, King David. He is the most beloved figure in the entire Tanakh by far. And so he, anything about him or his background or his life, all matters in that way. Okay, so that's one way of looking at it. The way that I look at it follows a different approach, that of Professor Feivel Meltzer in the Dat Mikra, and long before him, Rav Yosef Kara, but other commentators as well. It's the other way around. The incredible actions of the characters in this book are what lead to a King David. That suddenly gives a lot more value to the story itself. It's not just about, okay, here's some cute stories about the great grandparents of King David. It's more, no, these stories are really significant, and they actually led to a King David. So I find that a much more compelling way of thinking about it, just because I can't believe that it's just that last word that makes this entire story Bible worthy. It sounds that the entire story is Bible worthy, and it's an important historical point that we're dealing with King David himself and his background. Okay, those are the background points. Okay, now getting on to the foreground points. What most of these two shiurim are going to be about is something that I find particularly compelling in general about Tanakh, and particularly about the Book of Ruth. And that is that there are, at least in my mind, two totally compelling ways of reading this story. And so compelling that I'm utterly not sure which one I should ever pick, so I haven't chosen after all these years of thinking about it, but rather the opposite. I think that maybe that's the point, that Megillat Rut is trying to create these two layers and two readings that are both excellent. Okay, so, but first I want to tell you a couple of tricks that a lot of educators use that I always smile when I hear somebody using, and I studiously avoid them, but I'm going to ignore my own rules for the next two shiurim, so be ready for that. Here's trick number one. Many people, whether they're trying to use this as a trick or not, will say something along the lines of Chazal say, our sages say, or the commentators say. Okay, that's ludicrous. Anybody who studies any of our classical commentary knows full well that there's no such thing as Chazal say, because the rabbis of the Talmud spend every single line of every page of every Talmud, let alone further Midrashic collections, disagreeing with one another. So the idea that they are one corporate unit that present one unified view, I mean, it's not that that never happens, but that is a rare day indeed when you're studying Talmud or Midrash or any of those things. So to create a unified picture of Chazal say is silly. Similarly, the commentators state. No, they don't. The commentators say many different things, which is why each one wrote a commentary. Usually that is code, by the way, for Rashi says. Or it might be that I looked at two commentaries and I'm going to make it seem like many, many, many people agree. But again, that's simply untrue. So that's trick number one that people tend to use a lot. And I always smile when it happens and I never say anything, but I know that it is a trick. Trick number two, this is really cool. This one took me a few additional years to pick up back in the day when I was just starting out as a teacher. You can give a shiur like this. Ibn Ezra says A, but Ramban says B. That's shiur number one. Shiur number two. Ramban says A, but Ibn Ezra says B. What's cool here is that you've presented exactly the same material, but it's a totally different shiur. The way that you use your voice and the order at least suggests to the crowd which view you prefer, right? It's a really neat move. So that's another trick that educators tend to use a lot, and I think it's a really interesting one. So I try very hard to avoid both of those tricks because I don't like tricks. I just like to present the material as best as I can and as fairly as I can, and to present a variety of opinions and to try to sift those through with whoever I'm learning with. That's the way it's supposed to go. But somehow, those two tricks are very widespread. Today, I'm going to studiously violate my own rule and use some of these tricks, but you're going to see that I'm using the tricks, that you realize it's just part of the shiur rather than a trick. Okay. So let's start with one very important general point. You know that the story goes like this. Elimelech, there's a famine in the land. Elimelech, Naomi, their sons Mahlon and Kilion leave Israel and go to Moab, where there is food. Okay. So they go. And then by verse 5 of the story, the menfolk are all dead, right? It's a big fake-out indeed. Elimelech has died. Mahlon and Kilion marry Rut and Orpah. And then Mahlon and Kilion 10 years later die. There's a really interesting discussion over, well, why did they die? And that's something which we need to explore. There are those, if you look at source number 4, for example, in Masachet Bava Batra, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Kilion were of the great men of their generation, and they were also leaders of their generation. Why then were they punished? Because they left Palestine for a foreign country. Okay, they left the land of Israel to a foreign country. And that's considered a terrible violation as far as Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is concerned. Oh my goodness, they left Israel during a famine. And so since all of them did that, they are punished by verse 5, and they're all dead by verse 5. That's one track. There's a second track related to the first, and that's in source number 5 in a collection called Rut Rabbah. Why then was Elimelech punished? He was one of the notables of his place and one of the leaders of his generation. When the famine came, he said, "Now all Israel will come knocking at my door for help, each one with his basket." He therefore arose and fled from them. This is the meaning of the verse, "and a certain man of Beit Lechem in Judah went." This midrash is playing off of the idea of the word, the Hebrew word is ish. The word ish in Tanakh really can mean male person, in contrast with isha, a female person. But ish sometimes does refer to a notable person, not just a male, but rather an important man. And so this midrash is playing off of that secondary meaning, that Elimelech must have been a really important man. And so the logic is like this. He was wealthy, and now there's a famine. So he's thinking, great, here come all the schnorrers. They're going to knock at my door and ask for handouts. I can't deal with that. Let's move to another country, right?
Would that midrash be an allusion to tene, which is what you deliver bikurim with, hence linking him already to Shavuot?
I can't tell you no. It's not the same word in Hebrew. It's a kupa, which is really like a tzedakah box. I'm just going to hit mute all for the sake of, you know, making sure. Please don't call out. I would just ask that we hold our fire or put questions in the chat. That way I'll keep a flow. And don't you worry. I will make sure to address questions in the chat down the road, but, you know, in a timely sort of way. It's not the same Hebrew word, though. So I don't think that it can necessarily work. There are different theories as to why Megillat Rut is read on Shavuot. The easier ones have to do with the harvest season and or Ruth's acceptance of the Torah. Right, so those are two good components of it, just because that's what Megillat Rut and that's what Shavuot are. That's, it has both of those elements, the acceptance of the Torah and just the fact that it is the wheat harvest. And so these two components form the basis for what Megillat Rut seems to be speaking to. But there are other reasons given as well. So getting back over to here. So Chazal say, the collective corporate of Midrash says, that Elimelech, Mahlon, and Kilion were punished. Okay, the truth is that you've seen with your own eyes, sources 4 and 5, where one has to do with leaving the land of Israel, and one has to do with stinginess, right? That there are leaders who should be in a position to help, but rather than helping, they have chosen to betray their community and ditch them altogether. Okay, source 6, Chazal say, there's another midrash which has a different track. His son should have learned from their father and returned to Israel. So this midrash takes for granted also that problem A was leaving the land of Israel in the first place. Instead, they married Moabite women who hadn't immersed and hadn't converted. Since they did not realize that they should repent, they immediately died. Okay. So Machlon and Kilion, rather than, they see that Elimelech has died, rather than choosing to return to the land of Israel, instead they marry Moabite pagan women, terrible, and down they go. And so they die immediately. So one track that you find within the rabbinic tradition is Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion sinned in some way, and therefore their death should be viewed as punishments. And that's one side of the rabbinic spectrum. It's actually a very important side. But to be fair, there's no mention of Elimelech's being punished. And the fact of the matter is, don't forget that our patriarch Avraham also left the land of Israel during a famine. And at least virtually all of our commentators, never all, but virtually all, do think that that was totally fine. That's what you do. If there's no food and God doesn't say, stay here, then you go somewhere where there is food. Avraham went to Egypt. Yitzchak went to the land of the Philistines. Yaakov went to Egypt. That's what you do during a famine. That doesn't seem to be all that bad at all. It's simply what you do. That's part number one. Part number two, which is just an interesting piece, is how do we know that Rut and Orpah did not convert prior to their marriages to Machlon and Kilion? How do we know this? We have no way of knowing one way or the other. The story is simply not about this. Ibn Ezra kicks and screams and says, of course they would have converted. Machlon and Kilion never would have married them otherwise. Okay, so that's also an assumption. But at least it's just as good of an assumption as that they married pagans. We simply do not know what Rut and Orpah believed or did not believe at that moment of marriage or at any point down the road. Once Naomi goes back with Rut, we understand Rut is accepting the whole package. Rut is definitely accepting God, peoplehood with the people of Israel, her family connection with Naomi. We're all good with that. But at what stage did she do that? I don't know. Neither do you, and neither does anyone, which is why you can have this kind of debate. Okay. Another very important point is that even though source number six, it's really cool how it does that. Achlon and Kilion married pagan women. Okay, let's grant that that is true, even though we don't know that that is true. But let's grant that just for this sentence. Immediately, they therefore died. The one thing that we do know is that Machlon and Kilion did not die immediately. They died after 10 years of marriage with Rut and Orpah, because the text tells you that. If the point of the story is to say that God is smiting them dead because they intermarried, they should have been smitten right off the bat. Right? So to wait 10 years and then they die doesn't sound like an immediate smite at all. So the Midrash very carefully ignores that detail in order to make it into a punishment. But the text very deliberately tells us that they were married for 10 years before any of that happened. So a whole nother side of the spectrum here is, why is the death of Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion, why are their deaths mentioned? Because that creates the background for the whole story. Now we have these three widows, and that's the story's about them, right? Primarily about Naomi and Rut, because Orpah is going to vanish when she chooses to remain in Moab. But there is no reason at all to think that Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion died because of any sin. They might have, I don't know. But Megillat Rut, I can't tell you that this is what Megillat Rut is trying to do. Okay, so we have two tracks about what Megillat Rut is trying to do. Either they are being punished for some sins. We know that they left Israel. We know that they left during a famine, so there's something to hang on to. We know that they married Rut and Orpah. Okay, maybe these are reasons behind their deaths, but then again, maybe they are not. How about the happy ending at the end of the story? It's so happy. Boaz and Rut get married. They're blessed with a son, Oved. Cool fact, by the way, this has nothing to do with my shiur, but if I don't mention this cool fact now, it simply will not happen. That would be tragic. This is this guy, Oved, who is born. He is the only person in all Tanakh. I love sentences that begin that way. If you know me at all, you know that any sentence that can start that way is a good sentence. This is the only time in the entire Tanakh that a child is named neither by the father nor the mother, but by the townsfolk. The townsfolk name Oved that. It's really cool. I don't know how the townsfolk got away with this, but it's just a really fun fact. I got to throw it in there. Okay, so now it's thrown in. Now let's move back to the main issue at hand. Boaz and Rut are married. They're blessed with a son who turns out to be the grandfather of King David down the road. Naomi, at the end of the scene, she's the one who gets, you know, the closing credits come when Naomi is on the set, right? Boaz and Rut go on their honeymoon or something. They're out of the picture. And Naomi is left holding the baby, surrounded by all of her friends who are like, wow, you really have it good, Naomi, and Rut is so awesome, and what a great deal, and Hashem took care of everything. It's really beautiful. So That's a really happy ending. Okay. How do we interpret that very happy ending? Here are two tracks for you. God rewarded these wonderful people because they did wonderful things. That's a nice one. Or, when nice people do nice things for one another, nice things can happen. It's a consequence of human actions rather than specifically a divine reward. Funny enough, both ends of the Megillah, you can do it both ways. Do we say that this is a divine reward? And that's what Megillat Rut is coming to teach. Or is it coming to teach that when people do good things for one another, guess what? Everybody turns out better. And it's simply the consequences of good human behavior. And that's the message of Megillat Rut. So isn't that cool? The divine role in our story is incredibly ambiguous on both ends, both for the bad stuff and for the good stuff. And what's curious, and here our author does an excellent job, or Navi writing the story does an awesome job in keeping things tantalizingly unclear, then you know how characters sometimes speak. Like Naomi said that God has been very bitter to me or has embittered me. Okay, that's fine. Characters can say whatever they would like, but I'm interested in what does the Navi writing the story have to say? Because that's the message of the book. Okay, so what's curious is, what does God do in the objective narrator's voice in all of Megillat Rut? The answer is precious little. He ends the famine, or at least Naomi heard that God ended the famine. Okay, that's helpful. Again, not a reward or punishment situation, just that, okay, now there is food in Israel again. Let's go back home. And then one other place that God blessed Rut with pregnancy after she married Boaz. Okay. An excellent place to mention God's role in things. I'm all good here. But the point is that the main plot, which is the deaths of the menfolk at the beginning and the happy ending with all the good folk at the end, there is no clear reference to divine intervention on either side, leaving open this incredible ambiguity. And that goes throughout the entire book. I have this handy chart here in source number 8. Professor Mordechai Cohen of Yeshiva University wrote an article in the late 1990s just on this verse. And here I'm going to read it in the Hebrew only because the English has to take a side. And the whole point is that the Hebrew is ambiguous because everything in this book with regard to divine role is ambiguous. Like at least in the book of Esther, God is not in the book. Okay, so you and I can see the hand of God behind the scenes, but at least it is clear. I know where God's role is in the surface narrative. God is not in the surface narrative. I'm good there. That requires interpretation, and that makes for an excellent shiur, but just not today's shiur. Getting back over to here, because God does play a role in the Megillah, both in the mouth of the characters and in the narrative voice, we have some sense that God is playing a role here, which gives us this ambiguous situation. So when Naomi finds out that Ruth just happens to have gone to Boaz's field, She's like, holy cow, this is awesome. Rich relative down the block, he can fix everything. So Naomi realized that her gears are turning, even though Ruth is like, oh yeah, I just bumped into some man named field owner named Boaz, whatever. And Naomi's like, okay, problems are to be solved. Let's get on this right away. And she is all over this. And indeed, she helps makes things happen. So in source 8, it's chapter 2, verse 20. Perek bet pasuk kaf, Vatomer Naomi lechalata, Baruch hu Lashem, blessed be Boaz to God, Asher lo azav chasdo, who did not abandon his loyalty. Okay, who is that who did not abandon his loyalty? Is that referring to God or is that referring to Boaz? Really cool, right? Okay, so that ambiguity, which Professor Mordechai Cohen jumps all over, is an excellent way of describing the whole book on this issue, right? That I'm not sure what Naomi is saying here. I don't know if she's thanking Hashem or if she's thanking Boaz for being such a wonderful, good man. And just as this expression is ambiguous, it really runs through the entire book. Professor Cohen gives a couple of other examples, which I put in this handy chart under source 8, where Boaz says, Yishalem Hashem pa'olech, uti maskurtech shalemami, Hashem Elohei Yisrael, asher ba'ad lachasot tachah kenafav. Boaz says to Ruth, may God reward you for your incredible loyalty to Naomi. But then, when Ruth is lying on the threshing floor, and Boaz is like, holy cow, who are you? And she's like, oh, I'm Ruth. By the way, you should marry me. So then, That's the verse on the left-hand column in chapter 3. Vayomer mi'at, who are you? Vatomer anochi ruta matecha parastach en afecha la matecha ki goel ata. You should spread your wings over me, which means marry me in the context of the story. But even though Boaz told Ruth that she is under God's wings, Ruth tells Boaz, I want to be under your wings. Okay? So is that a way of saying, Boaz, you are going to be God's agent? Or is this a way of saying, I don't know what God is doing, but I need you to do something? Right? Or second line on the right-hand side, Naomi blesses her daughters-in-law. Yitein Hashem lachem umtsena menucha, isha beit isha. You should each find a wonderful husband here in Moab. Vatishak lem vatisena kolam vatibkena. Hashem should give you a husband. But then Naomi, when it comes down to business and she needs Ruth and Boaz to get married already because this is taking way too long, okay, she says on the left-hand side, Vayitomer la Naomi chamota, biti alava kesh lach manoach asher yitavlach. I'm going to find you this resting place, a.k.a. husband, that will make things good for you. So again, is Naomi acting as God's agent? That's a very reasonable read. Or is she acting on her own because she can't figure out what God is or is not doing at this point, so she figures she better just do stuff already? Okay, so the whole divine-human continuum in Megillat Rut is ambiguous, and so much so that you could really read the entire book as divine punishment for the sinners at the beginning and divine reward at the end for all the good guys. Or, no, Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion just die. I have no clue why. And the happy ending is simply orchestrated by the wonderful characters doing wonderful things for one another. So one midrash, I think, captures it as perfectly as you can go. That's why it's source number 9, I suppose. It's in Rut Rabbah also. Rabbi Eliezer said, Boaz played his part, Rut played hers, Naomi played hers, whereupon the Holy One, blessed be he, said, I too must play mine. That's great. We had to just keep it all in there in a couple of lines. God is there. The people are doing their part. You can decide how to untangle it on your own or not. I have no plans of untangling any of this. I like having these two dimensions fully embodied and embedded in the entire book cover to cover. And I personally don't think that either side tips one way or the other. I think they're both perfectly good readings and both completely sustained by the entire narrative cover to cover. Okay, that's that. Let me take a pause to look at all these wonderful chat comments. Let's see what we have over here. Okay, first it's about source sheets. Okay, good. Skip that for now because I think we're finally good. Okay, then why is it a Megillah and not a book? It's just called a Megillah because it was written on a scroll and became part of the liturgical readings for assorted holidays. That's all Megillah means. It's a book. You can call it Sefer Rut too. That would be fine. But the five, what we call the five Megillot colloquially, that's just because they're read, at least by most Jewish communities worldwide, on various holidays. Okay, why isn't Naomi held responsible for leaving Israel and not returning to the land and countenancing the marriage of her sons to Moabite women? Chazal say different things. There are those who hold Naomi responsible too, and hopefully we will get to that today. So hold your fire. But up until now, Elimelech is blamed as the head of the household. That's what the sources that we've seen so far tilt that way. But obviously, Naomi should matter too. Okay, then. I don't think women in Tanakh are assumed to have that much power and agency. Okay, so that's the side that holds that the head of the household is making that decision. Are we to assume that in 10 years of marriage, Orpah and Ruth have no children? Yes, we are to assume that. What should we infer from the childlessness? Nothing at all. You can infer whatever you would like. I shouldn't tell you what to infer or not to infer. All I can tell you is that Megillat Ruth doesn't seem all that interested in that question. Right? They don't have children, and now they're dead, and now we're moving on. Right? But I think it's fair to infer that they're not coming back with children because somehow I think we would have heard about them. But I don't know what to make of that other than, okay, they were not blessed with children. Maybe Machlon and Kilion weren't punished right away because Hashem was Erech HaPayim. That very well could be. Indeed, some of these midrashic sources, including the very one that I quoted, makes that point that Hashem gave warnings first and then finally killed them. And that's how it covers the 10-year span of not smiting them, but still considering it to be a smite. All I'm saying is there's another way to read it, which is maybe it's not a smite at all. They just died. Okay, Ruth is a story of human agency and endeavor. That is indeed half of the story. I totally agree. But it also could still be read as providential. God is making all these things come together. Asher Lo Azav is a J-A-N-S-W-O-D. I don't know.
Janus word. Janus would.
Oh, okay. Meaning both abandon and help. Okay, good. I assume that's deliberate ambiguity. Okay, good. Ezra Kenigdo, very good. Okay, how do you explain the names Machlon and Kilion? That is a great question. That's a different shiur. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. There are two ways to look at it, of course. One is that these are literary names, meaning sickness and destruction, and that they're not their real names that Elimelech gave them at the Brit Milah, at their respective Britot, back when they were little. And rather, they're literary names describing what the fact that they're dead by verse 5 is a good way of tipping to that side. Or, no, that's wrong. Machlon is like the name Tzlafchad. There was that man in the Torah. We know nothing about him other than he died and had, well, he's from the tribe of Menasheh, and he has five daughters. One of them is named Machla. Machla can come from the root of Michila, or forgiveness, and this is simply a perfectly normal Israelite name, and Machlon very well might have the male version of that, Machlon, and there's nothing fancy about this at all. Obviously, once we see him dead by verse 5, we can make a midrash, as midrashim do, and say that it means sickness, like the word machala, but that is not necessarily his name, the way that it's not necessarily meaningful on the pshat level. Same with Kilion. Kilion could mean destruction, in which case that would be a literary name, I hope, and that his parents would hopefully pick a nicer name to give to their child. But it also can come from the root of kala, which means complete, which is a perfectly lovely name. And then again, because he's dead by verse 5, you and I and Midrashim already in the time of Chazal very well might make a Midrash on that name, that it means destruction. Okay. Unless there's no mention of Hashem, root is Hashem all over the place, but you seem to be implying that Hashem is behind the scenes. I'm not implying that. Megillat Esther definitely is behind the scenes. Yes. Megillat Rut, it's not clear if God is the scenes or behind the scenes. And that's what this part of the Shiur is all about. Hashem's name is mentioned all over the place. You are correct. But the question is still, what is the narrative view of God's role in this book? That is not at all clear. And that's what the first part of the Shiur was about. You know, the real names of Machlon and Kilion, well, either those are their real names or no. Okay, those are the, if they are literary names, I have no idea what their real names are. It seems to be a ramping up where God is in the background. Esther, no mention. Now God makes more of an appearance in Rut. I wouldn't call it ramping up just because you can't present these two books as a sequence. They're simply two different books. But you are for sure correct that they have different ways of God acting in the background. That's an excellent point. He, Hashem, is always behind the scenes, yes, but sometimes he's more in the scenes too. And that's really what the Shiur is about, or this part of the Shiur. It is a given. That's definitely, that's why when we read Megillat Esther, it's a given, because we assume that God is somewhere, even if his name is not mentioned anywhere. Megillat Rut, because God's name is all over the place, that's exactly where the ambiguity comes up. Okay, Debbie, I see you have your hand up.
Yeah, I was thinking that perhaps it wasn't such a big problem with Avraham because there was no nation then when he left Mitzrayim. When he left for Mitzrayim, he was an individual, and he took whoever was dependent on him with him. He took Lot and crew with him, as opposed to here, people dependent on them, and it made a Roshem. Whereas Abraham was, an individual. He was not a leader of a people.
Your point is excellent. And even to support you further, it's very clear that everybody else seemed to have survived during this famine. Because when Naomi and Ruth come back, everybody else is just living in Beit Lechem. And so they may have struggled during the famine, but they obviously stayed behind and didn't all drop dead from this famine, right? So your point is very well taken. This still doesn't prove, and this is what I have to keep stressing, that therefore Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion, and Naomi sinned by going. We just don't know. Our commentators debate whether, but you're right, because of your point, our commentators debate whether the Avraham analogy is a fair one or not. So your point is excellent, okay? Rorit, and then we'll move on after. I think you have to unmute.
Yeah, I did. The weird thing is that it says that there was famine, but they went to Moab and Bethlehem or wherever they were is the same weather. So how come there was food in Moab and there was no food in Bethlehem? So the whole thing of him living there and going there and not going, let's say, to Egypt where there was a river or whatever and there was food is weird. So that's not explainable.
Okay, so all I can say here is I just work here. I don't know. I have no idea. All I can tell you is somehow they knew there was food there and there wasn't in Israel, or there wasn't adequate food. I have no idea why that should be. Your question is excellent, but it's something that Megillat Rut simply is not occupied by. I don't know how that should be, but it was. Kachaya. So your point is well taken. I just can't work out the logistics of how they knew that they would find food there, but they knew. All right. So on that happy note, let's move on to the next piece of the shiur, which is about Naomi herself. We talked about the ambiguity in divine intervention, whether it's meant to be part of the message of the text itself or whether it is not. Then you have the other piece, which is Naomi. So I'll tell you, my own mother-in-law is the greatest mother-in-law who ever lived. Holding a very distant but still very important second place of all time is Naomi. She is amazing. Naomi is seriously wow. I mean, think about it. She lost her husband and her son, so you just want to cry for her anyway. 10 years have gone by. She is bereft of her most beloved menfolk ever, and she's left with these two daughters-in-law, Rut and Orpah, who are both willing to accompany her back to Israel. I give them a lot of credit. That means that they are abandoning their homeland, their social setting, if their parents are still alive, their parents, their family, their clan, the whole bunch. And they're going to come back to a foreign land with a very different religious system and somehow support their mother-in-law. And as is clear, Rut plans on begging for the rest of her life. It's very nice that she chanced upon Boaz's field and things turned out very, very different. That wasn't the plan. They were not coming back to a life of luxury. They were coming back to a life of begging. Because leket, I always have to tell this to my students. I'll tell you too, just in case. Leket, this gleaning of grain, this is not a job. This is begging. This is how ancient Israelite poor people were fed by law. Boaz was obligated to order his workers, if you drop stalks here and there, you have to let the beggars pick it up. You and I would simply put money in a tzedakah box or send money to an organization. But this is not a job for Ruth. It's begging. Okay, just make sure that that part is clear. There's nothing dignified about it. It's honorable, but it's not a job. It's not a reaper. The reapers are paid by Boaz. That's a job. This is begging. So she's planning on begging, and in fact, is planning on begging as long as it takes, because there's no avenue out of this poverty until the whole Boaz thing. And then Naomi says, okay, we have an avenue. Let's make things happen. And so she does. Okay. If I were Naomi, I would sort of want Rut and Orpah to come along. Why? Because I love them. They love me. They'll help take care of me. Naomi clearly is older because look, she's not out in the fields gleaning. She stays home while Rut is from dawn to dusk. I mean, she's out there begging away and comes back with food that will support both of them. So, and that's all I got. These are my fam. This is my family. This is, she, they've been in the home for 10 years. They're not recent daughters-in-law. They're already part of the family. It sounds like Naomi would be only too thrilled to have them come. And shockingly, she tells them to stay. Why? Because it's better for you here. This is where you will find a husband. You will never find a husband in Yehuda. You will never find a husband back where I come from. Nobody wants to marry you. You're Moabites. Whereas, since you're Moabites, Moabite men would be thrilled to marry you. You should stay here. It's your social setting. It's your religious setting. Your clan is here. You have all your connections. You'll make these things happen. Okay? So that seems like an amazingly generous gesture of Naomi to tell them, looking out for their interests ahead of her own. Then there's a midrashic line, as Chazal say. You know, Chazal, first of all, right away say, I think somebody pointed this out in the chat. So here's Chazal say in source number one. He, meaning Elimelech, was the prime mover, his wife secondary to him, and his two sons secondary to both of them. So this midrash is blaming Elimelech for ditching the community. And Naomi simply went along as the wife. She wasn't a co-decision maker situation. She simply was following Elimelech's guidance to leave. And therefore, she is not blameworthy. That's what this midrash is trying to set up here. You have the second track that Naomi was trying to test the religious sincerity of Rut and Orpah. The logic being, it's not just, hey, do you want to move to another country? It's that when you come to Israel, there is a very different religious system there. And you need to be prepared to accept that. And if you're not, you need to know what you're getting yourself into. So source number two treats this conversation as a proto-halachic resistance to a prospective convert, letting Rut and Orpah realize what the stakes really are. And once Rut says, I know the stakes and I accept all of them, okay, now we can accept her in the community. So source two, Chazal say, Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani said in the name of Rabbi Yudah bar Chanina, three times it is written here, turn back. Naomi tells them three times, return to Moab, corresponding to the three times that a would-be proselyte is repulsed. But if he persists after that, he is accepted. So this becomes a proto-halachic discussion, according to this midrash, and that's the way that it is. So we have Naomi looking out for her daughters-in-law's needs. That was a tough couple of S's, but I think I got it right. And the apostrophe, you know how it goes. So her daughters-in-law after... the plural of daughter-in-law is daughters-in-law. That's easy. But here I want it to be possessive. That's the complicated part. So in the meantime, she's looking out for Rut and Orpah's needs. How about that? Excellent. Good job. So that solves all of our problems. And now we can get back over to here. That's at the pshat level. That you can't argue with what she is saying. But then this midrash in source two is saying on top of that, there's also this religious layer. That Naomi wants to make sure that these daughters-in-law who grew up in a pagan land recognize what they are in fact getting into. They're going to have to accept Israelite nationhood as well as the God of Israel and obviously reject any pagan background that they have. That sounds really wonderful indeed. And so it's not surprising that Chazal darshan her name. It's easy. This is an easy one. Naomi means pleasant. Okay, so it's only too easy in source number four. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Korcha was wont to interpret names. And the name of his wife was Naomi, for her actions were pleasant and sweet. That's wonderful. What an outstanding description of Naomi's personality, that she is pleasant, she is sweet, she is excellent, she is righteous. Little wonder that she ends up holding the baby at the end, having this super happy ending. Everything comes together really nicely for her. She deserves it. She is really great. So that's one track of Naomi. Then there's a whole nother track of Naomi that you can get. I never took marketing courses, and I'm sure you could tell. But in the meantime, had I taken a marketing course, one thing that I probably would have picked up early on is something along the lines of, if I'm selling wristwatches to you, I'm never going to say, please buy my wristwatches because I would like to make a living. I need to say, buy my wristwatches because that's the wristwatch you need. It's better than all the other ones. It will be good for you, right? Okay, so plug that into Naomi for just a second. Naomi tells her daughters-in-law, look, I want you to stay in Moab because that's good for you. You'll find a husband here. It'll be better. Yeah, but that's because what she can't tell them is, I want you to stay in Moab because I just don't want you around because you are Moabites. And I'm part of the old Judean aristocracy. And if you come back with me, it'll really stink. And everybody will say, oh, great. Who are these Moabite women hanging around you? Oh, they're my daughters-in-law. Oh, really, Naomi? That will lower her standing in the community. Okay, so it wouldn't be nice or polite to say these things. Okay, so what she does instead is she explains why it's good for them. But you'll never find a husband. It'll be terrible. You know? Somebody who's very rock solid in our book is Boaz, right? So when Rut is on the threshing floor, sleeping at Boaz's feet, and Boaz is like, whoa, who are you? Oh, I'm Rut, you should marry me. Right? So if you jump to source seven, we'll go back to the other ones. Boaz is like, wow, you're awesome. You want to marry me? He exclaimed, be blessed of the Lord, daughter. That's not a great pickup line, by the way. So just make a note of that. But clearly the point of daughter, by the way, is Boaz is significantly older than Rut. So this is actually a perfectly normal way to address her in this capacity. Your latest deed of loyalty is greater than the first in that you have not turned to younger men, whether poor or rich. Boaz explains in this one sentence why he hasn't proposed yet. He figures he's too old. She doesn't want to marry him. She would rather marry a peer, rich or poor. As far as Boaz is concerned, Rut can marry any man she wants. He doesn't see her having shidduch problems. So here's rock solid Boaz, the hero of the Megillah. And he doesn't exactly agree with Naomi's assessment. Oh, you'll never find anybody to marry. Boaz assumes, oh, she can marry anybody. I can't believe she wants to marry me. Once Boaz says this, you go back and you're like, wait a second, Naomi. Were you really looking out for the marital interests of your daughters-in-law? Were you trying to rid yourself of a couple of Moabites? So for this, we turn to what Chazal say. You already know that I'm using this trick, okay? So Chazal say in source number 5, why did the text mention him, his wife, and his children? To teach that all of them were stingy. Unlike source 1, which Chazal also say, just different members of Chazal, right? Okay, I can't help myself. I'm still me. So I realize, okay, this is what we call differences of opinion. But imagine if I just quoted some of these in a source sheet. Then I could say Chazal say, and that's it. That would just be presented as the universal rabbinic position, which it is not. Okay, so this midrash takes for granted that Naomi is selfish, which is simply compounded by what Chazal say in source number 6. Why did Naomi want to return them? So that she would not be embarrassed by them. We find that there were 10 markets in Jerusalem. Chazal here are making this up. There's no mention of any of these markets based on a class system in Megillat Rut, but this midrash perfectly captures this side of the reading. They, the classes of people who shopped at each, never intermingled. The people were recognized by their clothing. What one class wore, another would not. Okay. So this is a whole different ballgame. Now we have this family of Midrashim saying, Naomi is not a bad person, but she looks out for herself and speaks sweetly, as opposed to the first set of sources, which is, no, she really is that incredible. If you take Naomi at her word, she is very giving mother-in-law indeed. She's fantastic. If you add the righteous dimension, all the more so. If, on the other hand, you say, no, those are just words. It's a marketing ploy. She wants to get rid of them, but she can't say that. Okay. So then it's about she's looking out for her prestige. What's curious is in the text of the Megillah itself, Ruth is called a Moabite 7 times. It's a very short Megillah. The fact that this keeps coming up means it's obviously very important to the Navi. Like, at some point, you and I might be saying, we already know she's from Moab. That's where they met, right? We get that. We don't need to keep on hearing that she's Ruth the Moabite. But obviously, it's relevant to the perception of the characters. In fact, very relevant to the perception of the characters. And this midrashic line takes it that way. That Naomi is trying to get rid of them. And she at least, you know, once Orpah turns around, she's like, yes, one down, one to go. She can't say that either. But then when Ruth sticks around, she's like, oh, great, I'm stuck with her. And then it turns around. Once she bumps into Boaz and gleans there, then Naomi is like, okay, she could be helpful after all. I can make this work. So there are 2 ways of reading the whole story. When Naomi is holding the baby at the end of the story and surrounded by all of her friends, you could say, nobody deserves it more. She is so excellent. She is so awesome. She's so giving. And now it's only fitting that she should end up with a really happy, blessed life at the end. That's one track. The other track is, it's not a bad track, it's just not quite as rosy, right? Well, she manipulated everything in such a way that she ends up part of the wealthy aristocracy again, holding the baby. Ruth and Boaz are somewhere else. I don't know where they went, but they're not on the set anymore. And Naomi simply got what she rigged everything. She was pulling all of the strings. Fun fact, by the way, even though Naomi seems to know everything about Boaz's day-to-day calendar, where he's going to be when, Boaz and Naomi never talk in Megillat Rut. It's really cool. They don't. They go through Rut the whole way through. Rut is shuttling back and forth, but there's no conversation in the text between Boaz and Naomi at all. I think that's really interesting. I think it's a nice feature of the text that you might miss just because there's so much action and so much dialogue at everything. So according to the second track, how do you darshan Naomi's name? Doesn't it mean pleasantness? Well, look at source number 8. Yes, you can darshan it as being pleasantness, but a different kind of pleasantness. All the city was astir concerning them. This is source 8. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this the one whose actions were fitting and pleasant? Is in the past she used to go in a litter, and now she walks barefoot. Here her pleasant actions don't refer to righteous actions. They refer to the fact that she was very pampered. She used to wear super snazzy designer shoes and, oh my goodness, you know, this is a part of the world that I can't even understand. Apparently shoes can run really expensive. So I've heard, and so I can't even understand this. But in the meantime, some people apparently do understand this. And so here it's, she used to go in a litter. Now she walks barefoot. And you say, is this not me? In the past, she wore a cloak of fine wool. Now she is clothed in rags. And you say, is this not me? She used to wear the snazziest designer clothing. And now she's wearing shmatas. Is this not me? So her pleasant actions in this midrash have nothing whatsoever to do with righteousness. They have to do with a very pampered lifestyle. She was very wealthy and now she's very poor. Finally, before her countenance was ruddy from an abundance of food and drink. Now it is sickly from hunger, and yet you say, is this not Naomi? So it's amazing how you have these two tracks with regard to Naomi, one where she is truly sensational, and the other one where she's, I keep on stressing this, she is not a bad person in the second reading. She's not, you're not bad if you're looking out for your own interests. That's really okay. But if she's framing it as she's incredibly generous when in fact she's looking out for herself, then that's not as positive. If she's looking out for her noble image in an aristocratic setting and doesn't want these Moabite daughters-in-law to get in her way, that's not as favorable as the first reading. But it's not a negative thing. She doesn't become negative in the second reading. She becomes regular, right? She becomes a normal, regular person. And so which one is the right reading? And again, you can interpret the ending of the story as either divine reward altogether, or at the very least, fabulous consequence for fabulous person. That's one track. Or do you say, no, she just pulled all the right strings, and now look at her. She's living pretty, which is not a bad thing. Let her live pretty, for crying out loud. And Boaz and Ruth have gained immensely from this also. Everybody wins, but she was more manipulative in the second reading and made sure that things ended up the way that she wanted them to end up. So I happen to be colorblind, just, you know. I take after my late grandfather, Zichrono Livracha. He never admitted that he was colorblind, but he was, and that's why I am. It's really fine. I actually love being colorblind. I see colors. I call it color confused, not because of all these silly things that people say, but because I do see the world in color, just I don't see it as well as many of you might. And so it's actually the funnest thing about it. There's no downside to this. The best is when you walk into a room of four-year-olds. So you know how grown-ups are annoying. They kind of say, what color is this? What color is that? And the kids dutifully answer. So I do that, but then I try to explain to them, I actually want to know what color that is. I don't know if it's blue or purple. Can you please tell me? And it's really cool trying to convince kids that are not your own, because my kids just grew up with this, so they know. But in the meantime, like other kids, like how could it be that the grown-up does not know if this is blue or purple? It's a really, really cool thing to try to explain. I love it. So it's all good. Well, there's the science experiment that we had when we were kids called color chromatography, where you just take like a green dye and you put a piece of coffee filter paper in it, and then the colors kind of creep up, so you get like green, you know, you get blue one way and yellow the other way, but it might have been purple and orange. I'm really not sure myself, but they tell me it's blue and yellow. I see a range basically instead of the color the way that you might. So Naomi in this analogy is kind of like that green, where part of her is this incredibly giving person, and part of her is simply looking out for herself, and that the purpose of this shiur is kind of to sort out those two strands. But Megillat Ruth seems to have both of those components completely intertwined, and they're both, at least in my mind, absolutely compelling readings of Naomi. You could read the whole story through and through each time. You could read it one way, you could read it the other way. These midrashim simply pick up those different colors of the color chromatography in that science experiment. But I think that they work out extremely well in Megillat Ruth. So today we handled two pieces of a dual reading of Megillat Ruth. To me, the more important one is, what is the divine role in all of this? And the other one is Naomi's character, whether she is depicted as sensationally wonderful, which is certainly a fair reading of all of Naomi the whole way through, or whether she should be viewed as more normal. Next week, God willing, we're going to pick up the other pieces of Megillat Ruth. But before we go, we have a few minutes and we have some more chat activities. Let's check this out. Our actions are independent of Hashem's involvement, only important times. I'm not insinuating that at all. No, I'm just saying that Megillat Ruth does not make at all clear where God's role is. The fact that God plays a role in life, that is a given in our tradition, I fully agree. I'm not insinuating anything other than that. I'm just saying that within Megillat Ruth, the pshat question is always, what is the Megillah itself trying to teach? And that's a really good question. And with regard to this issue, I think it remains a really good question, because you could totally have these two components. I didn't mean to compare the books of Esther to each other. Rather, it's ramping up of God's presence. Okay, absolutely. Okay, thank you. Famines are caused by things other than drought, war, trade, etc. That's also an excellent point. That I guess you're answering the question of why was there food in Moab? Excellent. Very true, etc. There's no way the daughters-in-law would want to go with an awful mother-in-law. I agree. Naomi, even in the second reading, is hardly awful. She simply is worried about the social standing of herself. And she's obviously not telling that to Ruth and Orpah. They still have a good relationship. She's certainly not an oppressive, evil mother-in-law. Isn't Boaz the only one who addresses Ruth as just Ruth and not Ruth the Moabite? The only one who sees her for herself. I don't know if he's the only, but yes, that is a notable feature of Megillat Ruth. We'll talk about it next time, that Boaz sees the human being of Ruth and the amazing person that she is, rather than the Moabite thing. So that's excellent, okay? I find it interesting that Ruth's physical attributes are not described. I also do. Good point. I agree. I think a highly effective person needs to be both generous and working within a certain amount of self-interest, not one totally altruistic. I totally agree with all of that as well. Altruistic is not necessarily the ideal in Judaism. We do look out for ourselves as well. And I think that that's a point very well taken. I'm interested just in filtering out these different components, because again, if she is worried about the social stigma, that already is, again, it's not evil, but it's certainly a much less noble intention than simply looking out for one's needs. If she wants her field to be redeemed so that she could live a good life instead of being a pauper forever, that's totally admirable. There's nothing wrong about that at all. Okay, so there you go. Shelley Shapiro, you have your hand up.
Yes, I have two questions. Where did the money go? If he was a prominent, if Elimelech is a prominent person in Judah, and he doesn't, one midrash says he doesn't want to give his money away, he goes, where did his money go? Why is she so poor? And two, just like she may not have wanted to come back with, these Moabite women, may have had to go back with her because they weren't welcome in their own country anymore. In 10 years of marriage, they hadn't given birth to a child. That would be a downplay thing. The thing was that they married into the enemy. That would be a downplay thing. Are there any commentators that address those points?
Excellent question. So with regard to the first one, no idea. I don't know if Elimelech really was that wealthy, but if he was, it doesn't matter. 10 years have gone by and now he's dead. And it might be that whatever sources of income he could have generated, he's not there anymore to do that. So we don't know the background logistics of this. All I can tell you is if Ruth is gleaning, that means that they are poor and cannot otherwise support themselves. Okay, so that I can tell you. With regard to the second one, Orpah evidently was welcome back to her community. So it seems like that was a live option for both of them. We don't know whatever happened to Orpah. There's a fabulous midrash, which I'm crazy about, that she, married some Moabite man. They sent them to Moabite day schools, which, by the way, are way less expensive than the Jewish ones, but no comment further than that. And that her great-grandson or descendant at least became the great giant Goliath. I love that kind of stuff, and if I had more time, I would really go to town talking about the midrashic significance of that sort of thing. But again, regardless of the whatever happened to Orpah anyway, it does sound like that was a live option, or at least Orpah thought so, because in the end she stayed behind and thought she would have better chances there. So it doesn't sound like the Moabites necessarily would have rejected her. That's all I can tell you. Thank you, thank you, and thank you. He uses money to buy food in Moab. Very good. I don't know. All right, so that's good. All right. On that very happy note, so next week, again, just the coming attraction is just the second part of the shiur. Wait, hold on, Susanna, one last comment, and then we'll call it a day.
Yeah. So is there anything made of the fact, I can't imagine that there isn't, that there wouldn't be, that Orpah's name is Orpah from Oref?
Of course you're right. So it depends, again, it all goes back to the same thing. If the name is a Hebrew name and it's a literary name, so there are midrashim that darshan exactly the way that you say it, that she turned the back of her neck, Amkshe Oref, to Naomi, and maybe that's even the point, the neck turner, and root would be something along the lines of beloved, and so, or friend, and so, yeah, you can make a big deal about those two names. In various Semitic languages outside of Hebrew, or pa, or similar words refer to a cloud. So in which case, it might just be that she was born on a cloudy day, so her parents are like, okay, cloudy, and then we make a deal over the Hebrew meaning of the name, meaning exactly what you just said. But again,
does Orpa perhaps resonate with Paro?
I can't tell you no, and it would be very cool just because if you're a Scrabble player, you like these sort of anagrams and all of that. But I don't know if that's intended by the Navi or whether it's just a good Scrabble playing technique to be able to make those great anagrams. We never know whether these are the literary names or whether they are the name names, and then we're making a midrash shemot, we're making a midrash on the name. I shouldn't say we never know, but we rarely know. Ploni Almoni is a good example where the midrash, where the text itself is trying to do that. Okay.
That would conflate Moab with Mitzrayim, connecting the story to Abraham's exile in Mitzrayim.
In terms of why the
it would be an excellent it would be an excellent tie-in. That's all I can tell you. And again, there's room to darshan it. The question is that intended by the Navi writing the story? That I cannot know. On that happy note, I wish you a wonderful week, and I look forward to wrapping it all up with you 1 week from today. So thank you as always, and thank you to Torah in Motion, and we'll see you then. Take care.